This morning we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and our topic is joy. There seems to be a great search on for joy in this world. Everybody's searching for joy. We hear songs about it. We talk about it. The pursuits of life or surrounding what brings joy. Little children seem to be bubbling over with joy, don't they? Sometimes we who are older, we look at little kids running around seemingly without a care in the world, and sometimes we can be a little bit envious of these joyful little creatures. Joy seems so readily attainable to them. Just like their constant possession. What's the reason for that? I think in part because their desires are so simple and so readily attainable. They just want to run. They just want to squeal. They want to play. They want attention. They want to eat when they're hungry and sleep when they're tired. And for the most part, those things are provided for them. They're right there. They're available. And so they just have a life of joy. But if you keep watching a child long enough, suddenly, without warning, when the object of their desire is withheld from them, whether it be a toy or a treat or simply the freedom to run and jump and scream as they please late into the night, their joy evaporates and suddenly it turns into frustration and downright surliness or pouting or maybe even a total core meltdown right there on the grocery store aisle. Joy is directly related to desire fulfilled. That's where joy comes from. Desires fulfilled. There's this unmistakable link between joy and desires. So as parents learn, both from the scripture and over time, that in the training up of joyful children, one of the secrets is not to give them everything their heart desires, but rather to patiently train their hearts as to what they ought to desire. What is truly good for them? What will bring to them not only immediate joy and pleasure, but pure and good joys, lasting joys. Joys, lifelong joys, even joys that will follow them into eternity. That's part of the secret of training children. This passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul references joys that are good and lasting. Look at chapter 3, verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians. He gives thanks to God for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God. True, pure desires met, desires which Paul has no shame in rejoicing over before God. That's what we're going to talk about. Because Paul follows on that expression with a prayer, and this passage this morning is a prayer of Paul expressing his desires. If we're to be imitators of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Thessalonians were said to be, then it does us good here to ask what desires, when met, lead us into this true, lasting joy with which we have every confidence to rejoice before our God. So follow along. Let's be trained into what our desires might be that would lead us into that kind of joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. Really Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, there's many words that Paul expresses here, but the simple essence of what he is saying is a matured and spirit-directed desire and joy. And that's what I want us to look at. What is Paul's desire that he's expressing in this prayer? And here it is, just in very simple terms. And we're gonna walk through the text and look at it. But in very simple terms, what Paul's desire is, he has a desire to personally help others, the Thessalonians in this case, live out a true faith in God. And when that desire is met, he has joy, incredible joy, knowing that as their faith in God is lived out, that will actually lead them into a true and pure and lasting joy as well. That's his desire, to personally help others live out their faith. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's working for. And when it's realized, that's what he's rejoicing over here. Let me show you in the text. First, Paul's desire, his joy, is for a true faith in others. We see this in verses 1 through 9 of 1 Thessalonians 3. In the past weeks, we've talked about the backstory of this as we've been walking through this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are enduring much persecution and trouble because of their following of Jesus. Paul went there, showed the gospel. They embraced Jesus as their Savior. And now they are enduring all kinds of persecution from their neighbors. And Paul's concerned that this pressure will cause them to fall away. You heard Terry read from Hebrews that we do not have a kind of faith that falls away. We have a faith that perseveres. And this is what Paul is desiring and hoping for out of the Thessalonians, that they won't fall back and fail to live out their faith in all this persecution. He's not able to return himself, he said at the end of chapter 2. And so he sends Timothy back to check on them. Verse 5, to find out about their faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So when in verse 6, Timothy comes back to Paul and brings the good news of the Thessalonians' faith, it's strong. Then verse 7, Paul is comforted. He's greatly comforted. Verse 8, he says, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And then in verse 9, what thanks to God can we offer for all the joy we have on your account? And all of this, Paul's just showing us where his deepest desires are, what he's truly desiring. Now, we do need to remember in this, as Paul is desiring them to have a strong and firm and unflinching faith in Christ, he's actually desiring something that will bring them into immediate difficulty. If they do have a firm faith, then what's going to happen with reference to their neighbors around them? We've already seen their neighbors are persecuting them for that very thing. So Paul's desiring something that would bring them pain? Is he sadistic? Why are his desires for something that would bring them immediate pain? Because Paul, like a good parent, knows that at times he's trying to put into them and have a desire that they would follow the Lord, even though immediately difficult for them, in the long term it's for their greatest joy, their most lasting joy, the purest joy. That's why it brings Paul joy to see that their faith is firm. Paul's doing them the best good he can because he knows without faith it is impossible to please God. And by pleasing God, the most joy will come to them, not only in eternity, but also in this life. So he's like a good parent. He's teaching them, he's training them, encouraging them to desire for that best, good, highest joy in their life, which will lead them into ultimately an eternal kind of joy. That's his desire for them. Now, not only a desire that their faith would be true, as he expresses, but also to help them grow even further in their faith. Look at the way he expresses it in verse 10 and 11. As we night and day keep praying that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith, now, he prays, may God the Father and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Paul wants to go personally. That's the issue. That's his desire. I don't want to just pray for them. I don't want to just have done something for them in the past. I want to go personally to them and help them with their faith. He says there in verse 10, this curious kind of phrase, I want to complete what is lacking in your faith. It may sound a little bit of an odd phrase, but the word complete what is lacking, it simply means to furnish or supply, like you would outfit a military unit. You're giving them everything that is needed. It's what a mom does when she goes to the grocery store. She furnishes the pantry. She fills it. She supplies it according to the need. So Paul says, I want to supply, furnish your faith. What's the need in their faith? What is it that they're lacking? What is it about their faith that is lacking? Well, what does the text say? It doesn't. It just says, I want to come there personally to complete what is lacking in your faith. So we're not told exactly what was missing in their faith, but we all have needs in our faith, don't we? Every single one of us. None of us has arrived at perfect faith lived out in every way. We all have needs. So Paul's just simply saying, I want to help you continue to grow in your faith. This is the normal process for all of us. We must grow. And Paul says, I want to be personally involved in supplying what is needed in your faith. The need for instruction, we all have that. The need for encouragement, we all have that. The need for reminders to live out what we already know. Paul's desire was to be personally involved in that. And I think that's where we need to check ourselves. If this desire met is what led Paul to the most joy in his life, where's our desires as far as personally involved in other people's lives to help them grow in their faith to God, which will ultimately bring them into the greatest joy? Paul says, I've been working for it in the past, now I'm desiring it, and verse 11, I have been praying for it, and now I'm praying for it even now as I write you. I just need to stop right here and say, this is it. This is the secret, if you will, of having desires met, is to desire for those things which help other people grow. What do you desire in life? What are you longing for? Paul's example here, his deepest desires is for others' good. And in fact, the best good he can do for others, that's what brings him the highest joy. Now that's counterintuitive. That cuts against the grain of everything we naturally think. That if I want the most joy for myself, then I need to focus my attention on getting those things for myself that bring me joy, personally. Your greatest joy comes when you focus on your own desires for your own good. That's not what Jesus and the apostles teach us, is it? The greatest good we can do in this life, and therefore the most joy we can bring to ourselves, is as we seek for what is good for others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, doing what? Taking on the form of a bondservant, literally a slave. What is a slave? A slave gives themselves for the good of another. That's the whole definition of what a slave is. Jesus came to serve our greatest need. He willingly bore our sins in his body on the tree. You couldn't be any more devoted to the good of another than Jesus was for us in that sense. So was it just joyless duty? Or was it a great personal desire? What do the scriptures tell us? Hebrews chapter 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of such an ignominious, painful service to us. Joy. His desire was to serve, was to follow, obey the Father, and come and serve us. His desire was met, and therefore his joy was full and is full out of serving others, not serving himself. That's what Jesus and the apostles teach us. The joy of fulfilling God's purposes for our life by personally helping others follow God better. In the hours before Jesus went to the cross, in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus speaks to His disciples about the coming of the Spirit. He's going to go away, but He's going to send His Spirit to be not just with them, but in them, transforming them from the inside out so that they would be able to actually live out His life. They would be able to emulate Him. They would be able to keep the law. They would be able to put into their own lives God's purposes and desires in emulating Jesus, serving others. And Jesus says, I speak these things to you, John 15:11. These things have I spoken to you about the Spirit who would come, who would live inside you and allow you to emulate me, so that my joy that I receive in serving others in this way may be in you and that your joy would be full. We can't take these words and just dismiss them. This is the place of full joy. The joy that Jesus has in obeying the Father and serving God's chosen ones through the world. There can't be any higher joy than that. And Jesus says, going away, you're going to have the Spirit so that you can have the power to live out this same kind of life. And my joy is going to be in you. He repeats this same thing as he prays to the Father in John 17. These things I speak in the world so that my joy, they may have my joy made full in themselves. What a grace that the salvation that Jesus brings to us is not just simply a future joy, but grace that we are in the presence of God forever rather than paying for our sins, vanished from the presence of God in hell. Not only that future joy that we look forward to and set our hope on, but also even a present joy that our lives are devoted like Jesus' life was by the power of His Spirit in us, and His joy becomes our joy. What a grace that we actually can have such overwhelming and abounding joy like a little child whose desires are constantly being fulfilled. Our lives can be like that. What Paul is showing us here, kind of his desires exposed as he prays, he's showing a maturity in the faith, a Spirit-directed life. When we begin to desire for others that very thing that we desire for ourselves, the very thing the Spirit desires for us. So what are those things? What is actually Paul desiring for himself, but also desiring for the Thessalonians? Well, he's going to tell us in verse 12 and 13. And I want us to look at those, but before we do that, let me just stop. Before we ask, what are the desires for others to grow into what? What specific desires? Let me just stop and ask this as we look at where Paul's joy came from. Where's your joy come from? I think this is the question we need to ask ourselves. Where am I getting my joy? What makes me happy? What's your joy tied to? What's it lashed to? What's it anchored in? What are you looking for to provide you joy? Or maybe a better way to evaluate that is to look at the other side of the coin. What disturbs my experience of joy? Both Paul and Jesus experienced periods of disturbed joy. They wept, they anguished, etc. And it was when the people that Paul and Jesus were seeking to help, when they were failing to walk in the faith, when they were failing to grow in the Lord. It anguished Paul. It anguished Jesus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you reject me. It grieves my heart. So there was a disturbed joy. That's what disturbed the joy of Jesus. He was still fulfilling the needs of His Father, but he was directed towards those the Father sent Him to minister to. And when they were not walking in the faith, disturbed his joy. What disturbs your joy? Is it when people don't respond favorably to you? They don't like you, your position before them? Is it when your health goes up and down? Is it your inability to have certain things in life like other people have? Look, as we continue to grow in maturity in Christ, we must be continually unlashing ourselves, unleashing ourselves from the things of this world. Anything other than what Paul and Jesus desired that brought them continual, true, pure, lasting, eternal type of joys. That's the growth curve. Look, none of us are there. We've all got things that our joy gets disturbed other than hoping others grow in the faith. Paul's just simply exposing here the reality that his truest joy, the joy he has before God, is in helping others grow in their faith. The Spirit of Christ within a person causes a desire, as Paul said there in Philippians chapter 2, to do nothing from selfishness, self-focus, empty conceit. It's all about me. No, nothing. But rather, with humility of mind, regard the other as more important than yourself, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, which as a human being we must do in this world. If we don't, we die. So we must look out for our own interests, but not merely looking out for our own interests, but also the interests of others. Not merely looking out for our own personal growth in Christ, but as a part of that personal growth, letting the Spirit work in us so that we're concerned about the other people around us. We're concerned about who's teaching the children's class, who's taking care of the kids in the nursery, what's happening in the ministry of the church, what's going on with my neighbor, my family members, within my own household. How are they growing in the Lord? We're concerned about those things. We're pursuing them. Those are our desires. Like I said, none of us are fully there. Still in this growth process. But it is for this desire, for this joy that the believer in Christ is being trained to desire that which is in line with the Spirit's desire that's working in us, His desire for others. So we seek for this, work for this, pray for this. We say, release me from myself. What would my life be if I were just released from myself? What would I want? I would want what you want, God. I would want to be useful to you and what you want for other people. I would give myself to that. Release me from myself so that I can be useful in your service and have the joy of Jesus, the joy that Paul speaks about here. I urge you not to some duty. I urge you to your own joy. To give up yourself. To stop thinking about only your personal interest. Start thinking about the faith of others. The eternal good of others. That's for your joy. Not just for your duty. So, we have to ask ourselves, we have to let Paul's expression have its full say. What is it actually that we desire for others? If our desire is for others' good, that their faith be lived out, how? What does it look like when their faith is lived out? What does it look like for another to grow in the Lord? Well, Paul answers this question in verses 12 and 13. Two things Paul prays for. First, that they would have a growing love for other people. This is what he's praying for the Thessalonians. Verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Several things we need to observe here. This is true biblical love, which we've spoken of numerous times, but it never hurts to remind ourselves what true biblical love is. It's a desire for the good of another, regardless of how deserving they are of it. This is the love that Christ has for us. We are not deserving of His love, but He gave His love. It's a desire for the ultimate, the best, the highest good that we can do for another in any moment, in any situation. regardless of whether they deserve it or not. That's the love of Christ. We see several things here beyond that. That's what's being referred to. First, this is caused by God. Okay? May the Lord cause you to increase and abound. This is not just self-generated. It's not natural. When we think about doing the best good we can for another person, which ultimately would be helping them grow in their relationship with God, we can do lesser goods for them too, but ultimate good would be to help them grow in their faith, their relationship with God. When we think about giving ourselves to that purpose, we don't need to think in terms of, well, I don't really feel like it. I mean, it just kind of doesn't come natural. It seems to cut against the grain. Okay, that's true. We need to understand that Paul's praying that God would cause this. And we need to pray the very same thing for ourselves. God would cause this in us. It's not self-generated. It needs to feel a little bit like loving other people like this is killing me. And this is killing me. We most often find it when we miss opportunities to love like that. We realize we've preserved ourselves. We've done what's good for ourselves. But when we go through and love, it does feel like we're killing ourselves. But that's God's design. He designs to put an end to ourselves so that we would be fully released from ourselves and fully serving God's purpose. Just as Jesus had to die to serve others, so must we, even if in a lesser degree. So it's caused by God. The work of God's Spirit. Second, Paul says here, he's praying that it would both increase and abound. That's two words that are somewhat synonymous, but really it means that our desires to bless others would be two things. It would be constantly growing. So it's like a plant that continues to grow. So notice there's more and more. But also the word abounding, it just isn't another word for growing. It means that it's in full supply. There's plenty of it laying around on the ground for us to pick up and use. We don't have any lack, so we're growing, but that growth is not just growth, but it's barely what we need. It's growing, but it's such a little. Paul's praying that our love would be abounding. There would always be enough love for us. Paul will say down in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, that the Thessalonians' love is being practiced. Let your eyes scan down there to verse 10 or verse 9 of chapter 4. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But how does he end verse 10? Look at the text. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. Okay? It's being practiced, praise God, but excel still more. There is never an end to the love that we can provide for others by the Spirit's power working in us. Okay? Why? Because we're being coerced to give and give and give? No. Because we want to. It's our desire. Do you have to force a kid to just keep eating the whole gallon of ice cream if you give it to them? Oh, okay, I guess I'll take another bite. Why do you not have to coerce them? Because it's their desire. It's right there in front of them. This is the sense of Paul is saying. Our joy. It's our delight to do this. The Spirit is in control of our heart. It's working its way out. We delight to do good to others. Our desires have been transformed, trained by the Spirit. So it's both increasing and abounding. The direction for one another, fellow Christian brothers and sisters, but also for all people. Sure, we have a special love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Other places in Scriptures make that clear, but also no lack of love for every person. Just like this love factory, we're just a giving factory. We're just trying to bless however many people we want. That person doesn't deserve to be able to get in front of me in the traffic flow. But, I'll just do what's good for them because I desire to do that. It's a delight for me. For all people. Fourth, growing love for others is actually following the pattern of Jesus and the apostles. Paul personally practiced what he's desiring to do. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. Just as we also do for you. You've seen it, Thessalonians. You've seen how we gave and gave and gave for you. Paul personally practiced what he's desiring to help others grow in. Can we just hang on to that little phrase for a minute? Paul personally practiced what He desired others to grow in. In fact, His very letter to them is an expression of love. His prayers for them are an expression of love. Him praying this at this very moment is an expression of love for them. It shows His concern for their best good. Follows the pattern of Jesus and the apostles. So growing love for one another. Love. It's the greatest commandment, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you would love your neighbor as yourself, obviously. Second, though, with what we desire to help others grow as our faith lives itself out, is not only a growing love for one another, but also a growing in personal holiness. Verse 13. So that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. This prayer is for their hearts to be established in a kind of blameless holiness before the Lord. So that's what we desire for ourselves. Is it not? That I would actually live a life before the Lord that would be considered blameless. I'm not trying to I don't really care how I live for the Lord. I'm just kind of giving a little effort over here. No, we would desire, that's the Spirit working in us, that we would desire to give the Lord a true life, us live. And that's what Paul desires for others as well. And that's what he's working for. Holiness, one of those church words, you don't usually use that in business, parlay. Holiness. It simply means set apart or devoted. Set apart for God, especially in one's everyday context or conduct. This is how it's used in the Scripture. Both holiness and love are going to be the subject of Paul's ongoing exhortation and challenge to them in chapter 4. But several things we see about this holiness, a life well lived, a life lived in obedience and devotedness to God in our everyday walk. First, like love, it's established by God so that He may establish your hearts. I'm praying that your hearts would be established without blame. It's not entirely self-generated. How do I live out a life in my everyday conduct that's pleasing to the Lord? It's not entirely self-generated. Paul, again, goes in humility and prays that the Lord would work in their hearts. And that's how we need to pray for ourselves, too. We're personally responsible for our manner of conduct in the world. We can't just put it all off on God, but we must acknowledge that without God's active assistance by His Spirit, through His Word, through the encouragement of one another, it's not going to happen. Sadly, many of our lives Our aspects of our lives are testimony to that. We've tried to be holy, we've tried to live, and we failed. Paul is praying that the Lord would help them. It's deeply humbling, an acknowledgement we need the Lord's intervention. So, second, this growth in holiness, we need to understand, sanctification is in view, not justification. Okay, again, big theology words there. Paul's not praying that they would be saved when he says that the Lord may cause you, or may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's not praying that they would be made positionally holy before God, seen as righteous before God, justified, but rather that their actual manner of lives would be holy, what we call sanctification. Just that it's a sanctification is a word that means holy. We're set apart. We're truly, actually living out the life. And the reason I say it's not justification that Paul's referring to here, but rather sanctification, is look at the beginning of chapter 4. He just picks up on this idea that he's just been praying for them about and says, finally, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord how you ought to walk and please God, just as you do actually walk, but that you excel still more. You know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. He picks up that same word, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, this is very much we're not talking about earning any justification before God. We're talking about our position. We're talking about how we live out this life. Holiness, sanctification. That's what's in view. And we need to deal with the text here. Look at verse 13. He says, the Lord may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. We need to understand Paul's statement here of blamelessness to not mean sinlessness. Without blame is simply an expression of a character of life that no one's going to accuse you of some big wrongdoing. And if because your character of life is so set apart, devoted to God, that yes, you're going to make a mistake, you're going to sin, you're going to violate God's standard or His desires in some way, but no one's going to blame you about that. And to do so would just be to quibble, because the general character of your life is a blamelessness before God. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Paul used this expression in Philippians 3:6 to describe his blamelessness before the law as a Pharisee before he ever came to Christ. Was he without sin? No, man, he was sinning the whole time. But he says, as to the law, I was blameless. I generally kept it. No one was going to call me into court. They knew me. Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, the parents of John the Baptist, the statement is made. They were blameless with regard to the things of the Lord and the law. They blew it on occasion, but everyone saw them as blameless. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the sense. Not that we will, that God will establish us perfectly holy, that we will come to this place where we never sin. That's not Paul's prayer. Simply that the overarching characteristic of their life is blameless before God. We would be consistent in living out a life of personal holiness. That's Paul's desire. That's what we desire for those around us. Now, the most important phrase or portion of this personal holiness, I think, is found in the very first words of verse 13. And that is the words, so that. This is a love-induced holiness. Okay? So that. So you have to take it in the flow of the sentence. Verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. The Greek construction here is very explicit. It leaves no room for doubt. Holiness is the intended result of increasing and abounding in love. You increase and abound in love, your life will become holy. Your conduct will become right before God. You want a secret to a holy life? This is it. As your love for others, obviously stemming from your love for God, directed to them, increases and abounds, you will begin to live a more holy life. Converse is true. If you find yourself living an unholy life, you need to realize that your love for other people is not what it ought to be. No, it has nothing to do with other people. It's just me. It's just, I have these desires. Go to the root of it. As we grow in real love expressed towards others, we will grow in personal holiness. And any amount of personal unholiness we see in ourselves, whether it be in our speech, whether it be in our lawlessness, not following the laws of the land or our boss or whatever it may be, or sensuality, any of that, it stems and can be traced to the fact that we simply do not love others, the people around us, the way God intends us to. So we need to ask the question, how do I grow in love? If these are the two things that Paul is praying for the Thessalonians for, his desires, his joy is wrapped up in, he's helping others grow in their faith, and his faith looks like love expressed for others and personal holiness that comes in with it, how do I grow in that? Jesus said, John 15, abide in my love. Remain, stay in my love. I just want to point to John chapter 3, verse 2. I'll put it up on the screen here. Beloved, now we are children of God, speaking of those believers, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. What does that sound like? In love, in holiness, Jesus is obviously the prime example. How is it that we will be like Him? Because we will see Him just as He is. This is what will happen on the last day. As we come into the presence of God, I don't know exactly how that's going to be when we are fully glorified, but John says here that will be because we will see Jesus as He is, just as He is. And in that vision, we will be purified. Next verse, Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, Jesus, purifies himself just as He is pure. It is in this seeing of Jesus, having Jesus fixed on the front of our mind, our hope in Him, that we grow in love, that we abide in His love, that we express love to other people. We grow in love as we lovingly fix our worship on Jesus Christ, our eyes on Him, see Him as He is in the Scriptures. That's how we can see Him now. One day we will see Him face to face. Now, we see Him in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, in the writings of His apostles, in the prefigurement in the Old Testament. And the more we look at Him there, the more we tend to become like Him. What do we see when we look at Jesus? I'll tell you what we see. We see exactly what we're seeing in the Apostle Paul. We see a set of desires, a set of joys that are in Him. Let me just throw them out there for you. As you see Jesus full of joy, especially at other people's faith. I just direct you to Luke chapter 7 and His interaction with the centurion. I have never seen such great faith. He rejoiced in the centurion's faith. In Luke chapter 8, the woman with the hemorrhage comes and touches the hem of His garment. He is delighting that she did that. She thinks He's upset when He turns around and said, "Who touched me?" He wants to acknowledge her faith. So as He sees faith in other people, He rejoices. This is exactly what we see in Paul. Jesus is delighted to come personally and help. Paul wanted so badly to go back to Thessalonica and help them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to His death. He could not wait. Not for the pain, but what would be accomplished there. Delighted to go personally, be personally involved and help. We came. He taught. He healed. He lived sinlessly. He suffered. He died in our place. He sent the Spirit to us. He personally, even now, intercedes for us. He's returning personally. He's not just sending an angel to come get us. He's coming for us. He delights to be personally involved. Is that our delight? As we see Jesus, and those delights become our delights. We're purified as we fix our hope and our mind and our eyes on Him. He superabounded in love. I'll just refer you to Mark chapter 6. Jesus, the disciples had just come back from a mission trip. Jesus says, "Hey, you guys need some rest. Let's go away." They got in a boat. They go to the other side. The people saw Him coming. They gather there. No rest. He has to feed the 5,000. They get back in the boat, go back to try to find some quiet place. They get to the other side. The people are already there. He heals them. Super abounding. There's no lack of love expressing from Him. John 13, 1. Having loved His own, He loved them to the utmost. Oh, I love that phrase. Jesus was blameless in holiness. John 8:29. I always do what is pleasing to my Father. Certainly the example of sanctification in action. Jesus' own sinless life. Complete submission to the Father's will, even up to death. And in all of this, He's moved by love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates His love. He's moved by love. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this. And He laid down His life for His friends. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus was moved by love, so He calls us to be moved by love as well. How do we grow in love? How do we grow in holiness? Isn't this the desire of the Christian life? Here's the answer right here in the example of Paul, in the example of Jesus Himself. Let it be said of us, Bible Church of Owosso, Christian brothers and sisters here, what Paul said of the Thessalonians back in chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us, the apostles, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Our desires being transformed. Not merely what is good for us in the immediate, but what is good for others in the long term. For the Lord. Let me pray for us to that end. Oh Lord, Would you take the truths we see in this passage of Paul's desire and what your desire is for us, and would you burn them on our heart? We want them burned on our brain. We want the knowledge. More than anything, we want the heart. Would you train us, Lord? We are like little children. We chase here and there after various desires. We may find many joys in doing such. They are not lasting joys. They are not true joys. They are not pure joys with which we can rejoice before our God. Would you train us, Lord? And would you take away the desires that lead us to lesser things? Would you replace them, the desires we see here, to help others? Give our lives like your Son, be devoted to the eternal good of those around us. Lord, we come now to celebrate your Son in communion, and I pray that our eyes would be opened to be remembering and celebrating his body, his blood given for us for the joy, for his joy, so that he might share his joy with us. We come to worship now, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.